morning to you all. I encourage you to open up to Genesis 18. There are two stories that we're going to look at, and this is the first one in Genesis 18. We're going to read 9 through 15 together. Genesis 18, beginning in verse 9. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh." You and I are people who have limitations, and I don't think anybody would argue with that. We have two arms and two legs, and that's it. We can't be in multiple places at the same time. Online doesn't really count. We only have so much money in our bank accounts. We can only buy so much at the store or off Amazon. We only have so much time. We only have so much energy. We only have so much resources. And so we are that way, and the people around us, everybody that we work with, that we worship with, that we live with in our lives, everybody has limitations. It's just what we face. And so sometimes it is hard for us to believe in a God who says that he has no limitations. He can be everywhere and is everywhere at the same time. He has all knowledge. He has all wisdom. He never gets tired. And so we're not the only generation to struggle with believing in a God like this. We just read in this passage in Genesis 18 of a faithful couple, of two people who did believe in the Lord, who did obey God's command to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to this mysterious land that God later revealed to be the land of Canaan, and you're going to have this land, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make a family out of you. They went, and they did all these things, and yet Sarah still has a moment in Genesis 18 where she hears the concrete promise that God has just made to add on to the promises that he's already made, and she laughs inside the tent. You ever have Sarah moments? We're going to look at this particular story and one other story in the New Testament in the time of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark and tie the two together, because both of them have this idea at their core that there's nothing that God cannot accomplish, even though sometimes we doubt God's ability to perform his will, what he wants to do in our lives. Our faith grows the more that we know that God is the only one who can help us, truly, even when we try to grab for artificial help around us. God is the one who puts us into difficult situations to reveal to us that he's the one that can satisfy us the most deeply. So let's think about this first story together. And think about what's going on here with the tremendous challenge in front of this older couple. We're told that in Genesis 12 that Abraham was 75 years old when God first appeared to him, first gave him the initial promise and told him he would make a great nation out of him. He was 86 years old at the time of the Ishmael experiment, where Hagar comes into the picture and they have a son together. And so by the time God's angels show up literally at his door, at his tent, to give him the new promise, Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. That's a 25-year time gap. And that's not even including the years where Abraham and Sarah were married before God appeared to them. And they didn't have a child in that time period either. So it's really 25 plus years. And so if it hasn't happened in all that time, chances are it's not going to happen. In fact, did you notice that verse 11 is really blunt? That the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. She's not in her childbearing years anymore. She knows that. Abraham knows that. God knows that. She's in no position to have a child. And in fact, in her reaction in verse 12 demonstrates that. But this is what God likes to do with people. He likes to put them in infertile situations so that when he works through their lives, he demonstrates how mighty he is. So Sarah laughs to herself. That wasn't a great response. It dug her hole deeper when she lied about it. But according to Hebrews 11, what Dee just read for us in that New Testament passage is that she is not a woman who just completely doubts in the Lord and his power. She does have faith, even though she's got this moment of weakness. Because Hebrews 11:11 says, by faith Sarah received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And God had certainly built up enough of a track record for her to have confidence in him and what he was going to do with her. But notice what the Lord does. Notice what he works in this particular situation. So first of all, He reproves Sarah. He says what he says about, you did laugh. You shouldn't have done that. I am going to accomplish this. But in this passage, he firmly declares that they are going to have a child. And think about how special that is, because there is no fertility doctor who can say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, such and such a procedure is guaranteed to equal a child for you and your family. God isn't saying, well, I'm going to do the best I can, but I cannot promise anything. I hope that you're going to have a child. No, this is, you're going to have this child. And secondly, you notice, God guarantees the gender of the child. That's a really interesting thing. Both verse 10 and verse 14 mention a son. Even with all of the science that we have today, there's no way that doctors can guarantee which child you're going to conceive. Now, there are ways to make a lot of embryos in a lab somewhere and then to test the cells of that embryos to figure out the gender of those children. And then you can select the one that you want based on your personal preferences. There are very serious moral questions about all of that. But the science and the technology is there to do that. What happens here, I think, is way more impressive. Because Abraham and Sarah are not going to have a gender reveal party here. Because they've been told, even before they conceive, what child is going to come to them? And thirdly, did you notice that God puts a concrete time frame on this? He doesn't say, this is going to happen sometime in the future. He says, I'm going to come back next year, and by the time I get back, you're going to have this son. He says that twice in verse 10 and in verse 14. And in giving these very specific promises, God doesn't allow himself a bunch of wiggle room. This is not like a fortune cookie where you pop open the cookie and the little slip of paper says, you're going to have a wonderful moment next year. Like, that could mean anything. Fortune cookies are not known for their concrete promises, but God is. Even though he was vague with Abraham and Sarah at first, he builds his promises with them until here
it comes in a very concrete way so that he can show them that there's nothing that he can't accomplish, even though it sure looks like at the time it's too late. Let's go to the second story together. Mark chapter 9. Let's read Mark chapter 9, 14 through 23 together. Let's go to this New Testament story that features Jesus and his work with a situation that looked just about as hopeless as Abraham and Sarah's. Mark chapter 9, in verse 14, says this, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' Someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately," Mark's favorite word, "it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes.' Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He's dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'Well, this kind can't be driven out by anything but prayer.'" So it's a pretty big challenge in front of Jesus' disciples and Jesus himself. You've got this long-standing demon possession. I think it's interesting that Jesus, of course, since he's Jesus, he knows how long this has been the case, but he still asks the question for the benefit of the people who are standing around this man and his child. How long has this been happening? And he says, "From childhood." So this has been a problem for many years. And this is not unusual for the kinds of situations that Jesus runs across. Has he ever run across somebody who's been paralyzed in some kind of way for years? Remember in Mark chapter 6, we've already seen at this point in the story him healing a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and had spent all she had with doctors and had just grown worse. The man who was born blind in John chapter 9 had obviously not been able to see his entire life. In Acts chapter 3, the man who was healed by Peter and John at the beautiful gate, you remember, he was more than 40 years old. And he was lame from birth. So I don't know exactly how old this boy was when Jesus meets him and disciples meet him, but he's had this demon for years and years, and nothing has gotten better. Can you imagine the hopelessness that builds in a parent when you try to take care of your child and you're powerless to do anything about it? Verse 18, notice that the disciples are pretty powerless. They can't do anything about it. "I asked your guys to cast it out, and they were not able to do that." I think this is interesting because when you go back to chapter 3 of Mark, Jesus had very clearly given them authority over demons. Chapter 3, verse 15, he sent them out to preach and have authority to cast out the demons. There it is. And they did that. In chapter 6, in verse 12 of Mark, we're told that they exercised this power. They were sent out in by twos all over Israel, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So their failure is pretty shocking when you think about it, because this is not their first demon rodeo. They've wrestled those things before. They've cast them out, and yet here they fail. Why did they fail? Well, the end of the story, verse 28. Remember, they say, "Why couldn't we do it?" And Jesus said, "Well, because you didn't pray. You were relying on your own abilities, your own strength, and you went in there and you fell flat on your face because you forgot where the power was coming from and you didn't ask him for it." And we're always going to fall flat when we act like that as Jesus' people. So by the time this man finally gets to Jesus and he talks to him, he's at the absolute end of his rope. You can tell that from his tone. Clearly, he does have some level of faith, like Sarah did, like Abraham did. But notice how he says, "I believe, but help my unbelief." His family has experienced some long-term hardship like Abraham and Sarah had, because all of these previous attempts have just ended with fruitlessness. And so that's why he says, if you can do anything, please have compassion. Now, remember, by this time in Mark's gospel, Jesus has already cast out a legion of demons before inside of the man in the Gadarenes country back there in chapter 5. And so he is more than capable of healing the situation here with this man and his boy. And so what he does is he issues some reproofs even as he takes care of this child and heals him. So you notice in verse 19, Jesus shows a little bit of exasperation. And you remember what the context of this is. Right before this story picks up, where has Jesus been? Well, he's been on a mountaintop. And he had his clothes changed into this glorious white color that no bleach could imitate. And he is pictured in front of his closest three disciples with Moses and Elijah, and God's voice speaks from the heavens and says, "This is my son," just like he did at the baptism. "Listen to him. He's my beloved. He's the one with the power. He's the one who is bringing in this new covenant. He's the one that Moses and Elijah were pointing towards." So Jesus is revealed to be the glorious person that he truly was, that most people couldn't see on a day-to-day basis. And then he comes down from the mountain, and everybody's squabbling with everybody else. Okay, why are you guys squabbling? Well, it's because we've got this situation that nobody can do anything about because of their lack of faith. And so Jesus throws up his hands a little bit at what's going on here. You know, God is tremendously patient. We've seen that all throughout the Bible story with his people. But lack of faith in his people does cause God to get upset, because he's the one who's arranged the galaxies. He's the one who has done all the things that he has done from before the foundation of the world to this moment to make sure that human beings can be saved. And yet, sometimes his people worry and fret and act like they don't know that God is as big as God actually is. And so verse 23, we see Jesus correcting the attitude of the Father. All things are possible for the one that trusts the power of Jesus. And that's something that Jesus has said on several occasions. All things are possible, even right before he died on the cross. But look, notice in verse 25, after he has those conversations, he finally does address the demon himself. And this evil spirit has already listened to the weak sauce commands of the disciples of Jesus, and he's able to laugh those off because they're not coming with the power of God. But he's compelled to listen to the command of his Creator. And did you notice what the demon does on his way out? He throws a fit. This is not the response of an obedient, submissive spirit. This is a spirit who is being dragged out by his toenails. Not somebody who wants to leave voluntarily. But no amount of demonic power is a match for the King of Kings in human flesh. So those are the two stories that basically face similar challenges and encounter similar work from Jesus, from God, and that get at the same kind of point. And so what we need to do with all of these things is we need to have some self-reflective moments, and we need to look inside our own hearts and characters to see if we resemble in any way what Genesis 18 and Mark 9 are talking about and our response to those things. So just take Genesis 18 for a moment. Is there a promise that God has made to Christians that you, as a Christian, have not really seen much evidence of right now in your life? Is there something that you've prayed about for a really, really long time that you just haven't seen much evidence of that God is listening to that prayer or working in your life because of that prayer? And there just still is a huge question mark over that thing that you've been asking God about in your life. If so, and you're wondering about that, you're in good company with many people in Scripture, including the writers of the Psalms. Just go to your Bible program someday and type in the phrase, "How long?" and see what comes up. Going to be a lot of passages where people are asking God that same question. Even into the book of Revelation, people are asking Jesus, God, how long? And so do the months turn into years where you're not seeing any results? You're not seeing any changes? Do you ever reach the point where you think, man, if this other person, or if this culture, or if this situation, if it was going to change, then it would change? Or do you look at yourself and think, boy, if I was going to change, then I would have changed by now? If you're like me, you need reminders like this. That even though something might be past what you would expect for the time frame of that thing, whatever that thing is for you, that nothing is too hard for the Lord. And in fact, he likes to wait until something looks impossible before he reaches in and acts in a powerful way. But he is always working behind the scenes. He is always responding to prayers, even though on the surface it looks like it is bouncing off of deaf ears. Do you remember what happens in the book of Daniel? We studied Daniel recently in our adult class. And do you remember how when the angel finally comes to him toward the end of the book, the angel says to him, from the first moment that God got your prayer, I was on my way. Now, I couldn't come to you very quickly because I ran into this other angel and we had to duke it out. And I don't know what that's all talking about, but there's something there. But I was coming. God heard you. We were working on it. And here I am finally now to tell you about what's going to happen in the future. That's the way things are happening in the spiritual places that we don't have access to. We don't know what's going on behind the curtain. But we know that nothing is impossible for him and that he is constantly acting on behalf of his children, even when his children are not always aware. There are so many things that Jenny and I do around our household that impact our children after they go to bed. They're not around to see it. They don't even know that it's happening in some cases, but we do, until the time comes when we reveal it, or they catch on to it, or they go, oh wow, that was going on. Yes, that was going on. And now you know. But it was going on before, too. So we need to keep that in mind when it comes to our relationship with God. Think about Mark chapter 9 and you for a moment. Have you been possessed by a demon? And I don't mean, has an evil spirit from Satan literally entered your body and is now controlling what you do with your body and the words that are coming out of your mouth. But what I mean is there a particular sin that you have invited into your heart that is now, in some sense, controlling you? Have you made attempts to get rid of it? But you made some progress, and then you've taken two steps back, and there's just this long-standing, years go by, the sinful habit that is inside of you that just you can't seem to get rid of. Have you taken your problem to other disciples? And have you found that other disciples, when you really lean on them, sometimes are insufficient to help? Maybe you've been given bad advice from somebody who did not have an adequate amount of faith in God either. Maybe you've been given some twisted scriptures or cold shoulders or whatever it is. All of us in the human family are insufficient. All of us cannot complete somebody else. Only Jesus can do that. In fact, I believe the song that we're going to sing right after this, Perfect Jesus, Come and Fill, I believe that song gets at that idea that only Jesus is sufficient to give us the satisfaction that we need. So we need to take our problems to Jesus Christ. Not primarily to other people, even though we can look for help. But ultimately, He's the one who is not going to disappoint us. So take your needs to Him. But don't be surprised when He rebukes you a little bit. If there's a lack of faith on your part, sometimes we're insufficient in that ourselves. So He'll do that even as He begins to heal us, because Jesus loves us too much to leave us in lackluster doubt. So what's your story? How do you plug yourself into these stories? Something for us all to think about. Where I want to end this is at this idea that I talked about at the very beginning of the lesson, that I think both of these two stories point at, that our faith in God and what He's doing, it will grow, but it only grows insofar as we are understanding more and more that God is our only true helper, the only one that can truly satisfy. And that's why He is so gracious to put us into hard situations where the artificial help just falls away. In both of these situations, that's happening. In Abraham and Sarah's case, time is going on, and Sarah is gone through menopause, and she is done with the childbearing years. In the case of Mark chapter 9, years are going by, and there's nothing that can be done for this boy. Even the disciples can't seem to do anything about it. But in both of these stories, faith was strengthened, that was already there to some extent, when both of those people saw more the power of God. And that Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says, that power that God has is beyond anything that we could ask or even think about. And that power, he says, Paul says in that passage, is at work within us. I think one of my main jobs as a Bible teacher is not just to teach the mechanics of certain doctrines and not just to preach through sections of Scripture or to teach those in one-on-one or small group studies. Part of my job in doing all those things is to enlarge other people's conception of God and who He is. He is way bigger than sometimes we realize. He loves far more deeply. He understands far more thoroughly. He possesses far more abilities than sometimes what you or I give Him credit for. But the more that we believe this, the more that spiritual things will fall into place in our lives. Is God big to you or is He small? If your God is small, you are going to be frustrated, bitter, selfish, feeling like I have got to be my own God and take possession of my own life and make sure I make everything right, which is an impossible thing to do. But if your God is big, you're going to live with peace. Because you will believe that He's got this, whatever this happens to be. Little children sing this song. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. You know, there are many adults who don't know that. Many. Do you know that? We all have some cause to be anxious. Some temptation to doubt God's power and care for our lives. But whatever it is for you in your life, whatever wants to keep you awake at night, do you believe down to your toenails that God loves you and that He has power to care for you? If you're struggling to believe that, and I imagine in a crowd of this size, somebody in here is struggling right now on a day-to-day level to believe this, then we're available as a church family to rally around you and to support you in your doubt. We're not here to nail you to the wall. We're here to help you. We're here to point you to the God who is bigger than any one of us and who can create life in the womb of a 90-year-old woman, or who can cast out a long-standing demon possession that nobody else could cast out. A God who can walk on water and change the weather. A God who can do anything He wants to do. If you want to come closer to that God, let us know how we can help you this morning. As together we stand up and sing.